Let us pray together. O Lord of hosts, we thank you for truly being present here with us through your holy word. O Lord, we come to humbly submit ourselves under your word and ask that it would give us life, that you would please revive us once again. And Lord, we pray that the words of my lips and the meditation of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In Isaiah 55, the Lord says to his people, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And in context, what those words mean are that what God has planned for his people is better than they think. That he is willing to forgive all their sin and to pardon them graciously and freely in a way that they don't understand forgiveness. And to love them despite all their sin in a way that is higher than their idea of love. His plans are better for you, his people, than you think. Now those words really sum up the message of chapters 7 and 8 of Zechariah. God's plans for his people are better than they think. Greater, higher, bigger. The way that God is going to bless you as his people is greater than you can conceive. His ways are better than our ways. They're as high as the heavens are above the earth. Better than our ways. This message is for us as we engage in the work of building the church as they rebuilt the temple. Did you hear how the prophet said to them several times, "Let your hands be strong"? And whatever encouragement we draw from this tonight, hear this: let your hands be strong in the work that we are doing. The Lord is with us. The passage begins by telling of a pilgrimage by certain men to Jerusalem, gathered from all around Israel. And they've come to worship at the partially rebuilt temple. But they have a question. Should they continue to fast as they have done all through the exile? It appears that after Jerusalem and the first temple were destroyed, the faithful believers had chosen to remember the date by holding ceremonial fasts. And indeed, it seems that they set up several fasts throughout the year, in the 5th, the 7th, and the 10th month, and perhaps more. Now, those dates were significant. They marked the dates when Jerusalem first fell to Nebuchadnezzar, to the time when Gedaliah, the governor, after that, was murdered, because that was really the end of Israel as a state, when chaos then descended. And the date when the temple was burned down and destroyed. So they were marking these different dates. And in these ceremonial fasts that probably lasted several days, it doesn't just mean that they were avoiding food, but they would have outwardly afflicted themselves. Perhaps they would have beaten themselves, torn their clothes, placed ashes on their heads, all to express their deep sorrow and grief over the ruin of God's people. And for over 70 years, these men, now come to Jerusalem, have faithfully kept up this practice. But the question is, now that the temple is being rebuilt, and the Lord's word has come back to his people through the prophets, God is restoring his people. So, should they fast anymore? Should they continue mourning? And so they're asking about how they should now worship. But much more than that, they're really asking about their relationship with God. Is God still angry with us? Is the time of exile and discipline over? Can we dare to think that God could be pleased with us again, that he's turning back to us in mercy? And the Lord's answer comes through Zechariah and covers the whole of chapter 7 and 8. But the Lord does not answer their question directly. Rather, you could say that the Lord's answer is, he says, that question is too small. That concern is too small. I have got something much better, much bigger in store for you as my people. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Your expectations are too low. Let me try to sum up what the Lord says with three clear points. The first is, if you look at what he says in chapter 7, we could sum it up by saying, true religion is bigger than you think. The Lord responds to the people by saying, true fasting is not about avoiding food or afflicting yourself. True fasting is to abstain from sin and wickedness and to obey your God. True religion is not a matter of the externals, the ceremonies, the rites and rituals, no matter how sincere. It is a matter of obedience to God, of holiness, of heart and life. That's what true religion is. In verse 5, the Lord asks the key question. Is all this religious devotion for me? Or is it for yourselves? Have they learnt the lesson the exile was meant to teach? Was there a mourning for the glory of God or just for their own troubles? They've been sent into Babylon because they've called the Lord's honour into question. Because they'd been hypocritical as his people. They had had a temple. They had called on the name of the Lord. But they had never obeyed him. They had never lived a life of holiness. So have they learned the lesson? Is it for my glory that you're fasting? Or just your discomfort? Verse 7. This is true religion. To obey the word of the prophets. The word of God, his law and covenant. And the commandments are summed up by faithfulness, justice, charity to others. As verse 9 says, execute true justice. Care for the poor and the widow and the stranger and the orphan. Stand up for the weak and defenseless. Love your brother. Don't plot against him. That's true religion. It's the kind of religion that pleases God. It's so much bigger and better than man's idea of religion. It consists of good deeds, acts of love and mercy, in telling the truth, not living by worldly standards. This is true fasting. And Zechariah is repeating here the message given through the prophet Isaiah. If you'd like to turn with me there to Isaiah chapter 58. And Isaiah chapter 58 from verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And it's the same message that we've heard recently from James. From James chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so this is the first thing the Lord says to them about their question. Have you grasped how great true religion is? What it really is? Obedience from the heart, from love, from deep within. Notice how many times the Lord speaks about the heart in this passage. And the sin of hardening your heart, of refusing to hear and obey his word. And then he rebukes the people for thinking that just outward practice or ceremony was enough. In fact, the Lord hates hypocritical religion. He reminds them in verses 11 to 14 how their ancestors had tried to live that way. And so he'd sent them into exile. How they may have practiced outward religion, but had lived unholy and immoral lives. Had not listened to his call for righteousness. True religion is so much greater than you think. It's holiness of heart and life that counts with God. Now, isn't that a reminder that we need constantly? It's so easy to rest on our spiritual laurels and think that our Christian faith just consists of coming here on a Sunday and going through patterns and routines, no matter how good they are. The human heart, my heart and your heart, is incredibly deceitful and wicked. And it can twist even an outward act of devotion to God into something sinful. If we separate our worship from living obedience, it is dead religion. But it is so easy to fall into that way of thinking. And isn't it the case that so much religion in the world is hypocritical? All the rituals and ceremonies that take place in the name of religion, whether something formal in the Catholic Church or something informal in the personal rituals that people develop to help ease their consciences. What pleases God is real repentance, real change. So true religion is bigger than they think. Holiness of heart and life. But then, after this great challenge and examination, when we move on into chapter 8, we come to our second point. That God's grace is bigger than you think. God's grace and goodness is bigger than you think. The Lord then goes on to say and to speak about all the blessings he has for his people when they turn to him. In the first 5 verses, the Lord speaks to them about what is happening in their time. He is indeed returning to his people. The time of exile is over. And he speaks there of 4 blessings for his people. First, his love for them. I am zealous for Zion. With great fervor I am zealous or jealous. If those words were not in scripture, you wouldn't dare to invent them, would you? They're the words of a zealous lover, a jealous husband. It is more literally in the Hebrew, I am burning on fire for my people. His love for his people. Now what's interesting is that the words in Hebrew are words that you would actually use to describe anger. The heat and passion of anger. And in fact, they are the very words that the Lord used through the former prophets about his anger towards Israel before the exile. But now do you see the Lord is saying that there's this great reversal, that the same passion, so to speak, with which he sent them away is the same fervency with which he will now gather them. That if they felt they'd been blown away by a hurricane of judgment, they're going to be blown back in by a hurricane of love. The second great blessing is his presence to be with them. I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst. He's going to look favorably on them as his people in the temple. He's going to restore the relationship. His glorious presence will be with them. Third, he will sanctify his people. He's going to make them a people of truth. Zion, the city of truth. Now, truth there means more than just not telling lies. It's speaking about them being faithful. Faithful to their relationship with God, to the covenant. They'll be a people who keep his word and commands. Their oath to him. He will make Zion a holy place. And the fourth blessing. And it's a wonderful picture. They will be given rest. They will know peace. And prosperity. The old men and old women will sit out in the open, enjoying the sun, And from the great age, because of the peace and prosperity of the land, each man will have his stick to lean on. And children are going to run and play in the streets. Just imagine what a wonderful vision this was for them when they saw the ruins of Jerusalem. Now they will know rest and peace. So what a glorious promise they have of this restoration. But then there's a turning point. There is the key verse, verse 6. It says, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? Now what does that mean? It means the people were excited and marveling at what the Lord had promised and what they were seeing start to happen around them. They were amazed at the grace of God, this miracle that they were being restored. And it was a miracle that they'd come back and the temple was being rebuilt. But to all this, the Lord says, it's marvelous to you. Do you think I find it marvelous? It's not big enough yet to be marvelous to me. In essence, the Lord is saying here, and it's a bit of a Hebrew idiom, you think that's good? You haven't seen anything yet. Now I'm going to do something that will be amazing and marvelous in my eyes. Because now he goes on from verses 7 to 17 to give them a vision of a much bigger blessing that's coming. That his grace and his goodness is bigger than they think. Because in these verses now, he speaks about worldwide blessing. That what begins in Jerusalem with their small numbers is going to overflow out to the nations, to all peoples. He's going to redeem the world. And he's going to bring his blessing and peace to the whole earth. He's going to gather a people for himself from all nations. Look at verses 7 to 8. He's going to gather his people from the east. Now that means from those in exile in Babylon. But then he says, he's going to gather his people from the west. Who's in the west? That's the pagans. That's the Gentiles. This is a merism. It's two opposites joined together to express a totality. He's saying from east and west, from far and wide, from across the world, I'm going to gather in a people for me. He has an elect people. He will gather to worship him. People from all nations will be called into his covenant. That through his gracious sacrifice and covenant promises, they will be his. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's the language of the covenant. And then the Lord is going to bring peace to the earth. The nations will become a brotherhood of peace. Verse 10, once there was only strife and suffering and poverty because of warfare. But now, verse 12, great peace and prosperity because the Lord will end all violence, all bloodshed. And then verse 12, to really grasp the flavour of verse 12, you need to think back to the Lord's descriptions of Eden and his promises of what he would make the promised land as a foretaste of the new creation. Because there he says in verse 12, I'm going to make the earth abundantly fruitful. Life is going to prosper. It's a great picture of the coming new age, of a restored paradise, a restored Eden. All things made new. Then look at verse 13. God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You shall be a blessing is an echo of that first promise given to Abraham. God's grace and restoration is going out, extending to the whole world. And notice in verse 13, not just Judah, but Israel is included. Now that is astonishing. If you remember the Bible story, Israel was completely apostate. It had ceased to exist. Unlike Judah, which had survived going to Babylon, Israel had completely been wiped out by the Assyrians. But out of the dead, non-existent 11 tribes, God will raise up his people again. And then again, he reminds them in verses 16 to 17 of how his grace will cause true righteousness and obedience to spring up. Now, of course, the fulfillment of all these things has begun in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the people were rejoicing in this small restoration. But the Lord is saying, oh, that's nothing yet. That doesn't impress me yet. See this great vision of what I'm doing, of saving the world, and that I will certainly finish this plan. Did you notice how many times the phrase, thus saith the Lord, was repeated? In that passage, verses 7 to 17, it's repeated 7 times, denoting the fullness, the completeness, the perfection of what the Lord says. Again, how we need this message of encouragement. In our day-to-day lives, it's so easy in the busyness to lose sight of the big picture, to lose sight of this great plan of redemption that God is accomplishing in the earth. We might look at our small little church and sometimes become discouraged. But the Lord is saying, look and see this great vision of what I'm doing. And it's perhaps also a challenge. How we need to think about missionaries, those that are going out to the nations. How we need to pray for them and support them and do all that we can for them. For those that are doing the pioneering works, fulfilling this great commission. And can I challenge you as well as a church? Do not have small expectations of God. It's too easy to focus on just our little small corner. And we should be focusing on our part in this great, awesome mission. But then third, if you look with me at the final section of chapter 8, and you know it's a new section because in verse 18, then the word of the Lord of hosts came, denotes that this is another segment to the message. And at this point, the Lord returns to the question raised about fasting. But here he says, the future is better than you think. My ways are higher than your ways. It's better than you think. He promises that the fasting will be turned to feasting, into joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Do you see how the Lord is saying, look, your question about fasting is just far too small. Should you continue or not? You're not getting what I'm saying to you. It's going to be a feast, a celebration. The Lord's answer exceeds any kind of answer they could have expected. It's a radical transformation from mourning to joy. Once again, his thoughts are better than his people's. And again, he speaks of worldwide blessing. And this time he gives a picture of a pilgrimage. These men had come, perhaps just a few small number of people on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But now the Lord says, look, there's going to be a future pilgrimage where people from many cities will come together to feast and celebrate in Jerusalem and worship the Lord. Indeed, the nations shall come and seek the Lord. And that's summed up in verse 23, that 10 men, and 10 is used in the words of the prophets to sum up the totality of the pagan nations, that 10 of them, all the nations, will grab hold of the Jewish people, the people of God, saying, please, lead us to God, bring us to God. It's a picture of a wonderful, holy pilgrimage of the nations gathered into the church, come to worship God. Let me share that for you in 3 encouragements. The encouragement for you from this final vision of the future is threefold. First, the Lord is drawing people into his church. You should expect people to be saved. We should expect conversions because the Lord is giving us here a promise of it, that the nations are going to be brought in. Perhaps the problem is our lack of faith, our lack of vision, and our low expectations of God. But his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He delights to gather in a people. We are the fulfillment of these verses. The Lord Jesus Christ's church extends now across the nations and is growing every day. And it will be finally fulfilled when we are brought, all of us, into the heavenly Jerusalem. But you should expect him to be saving people. We should be praying for it, looking for it, seeking for it, eager for it, hungry for it. Because as this vision shows us, the Lord is drawing people into his church. Let me suggest the second encouragement is this: that the Lord answers our prayers in a way that is exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. These men came seeking the Lord with a humble, small request. And the Lord answers them with this incredible word of promise, so much bigger than they could have understood. And the Lord has not changed. The Lord delights to answer our prayers beyond our expectations. When you pray to the Lord for his work, is it perhaps that again the problem is our lack of faith and our low expectations? But see that his grace, his plan is so much bigger than we understand. And then third, the third encouragement. God is so much more gracious and merciful than you think. Now, some of you have been Christians a lot longer than me, and you know how merciful the Lord is. And he's still more merciful than you think. Don't limit the Lord or set boundaries on his love and grace for you as his people. When you sin and you want to cast yourself down and condemn yourself, don't set such a limit on the grace of the Lord. He is willing to forgive and bless and help you beyond all that you think. So this is the glorious word that we're again given through Zechariah, that true religion and God's goodness and the future are so much better than you think. For my ways are not like your ways, and my thoughts are not like your thoughts, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what amazing things you have promised to us in your word. That we will be gathered in as your people. That we will be a holy people. That we will know you and you will be our God. And that, Lord, you will save the earth. That you will gather in a vast multitude no one can number to be your people. Lord, please open our eyes to see the world with confidence and boldness. Lord, please increase our faith to see what great things you are doing. We ask, O Lord, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.